James chapter 5 verses 12 through 20, the 11th talk in a series on the book of James, was presented by Rusty Rexius on October 22, 2017 at Reformation Fellowship.
The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2017. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Technical difficulties resulted in very small breaks in the recording. It is hoped the context will be sufficient to understand the teaching.
We're going to finish James. In fact, we'll see. My hunch is that we're going to finish James pretty early, and so there may actually be time for questions or comments, and it won't surprise me at all if in this section there are several questions and or comments. I'm guessing there are some opinions about this. I told you guys 3 weeks ago or two, and then again last week, that I frankly didn't want to finish James because of what's coming. I've never known what to do with the section. I'm not sure that I still know any better what to do. I have some ideas. I'll obviously take a shot, but this is a puzzling passage. In an odd way, at least it seems to me, for James to end this, I think it's a letter. James to end his sermons is what I think it is. I was thinking this week as I was mulling over what in the world this guy is up to. There's a game. I listen to sports radio all the time. And one of the guys I listen to, Doug Gottlieb, he has these games that are always part of his show. And one of the games is called Percentages. And so his producer guy says, "Doug, what's the percentage?" And then he'll give him that the Rams beat the Chargers or that somebody gets drafted or whatever. And I was thinking this week, what's the percentage of this stuff that I've got right? And then I wondered, what's the percentage of all the stuff that we have spent the bulk of our lives trying to figure out? What's the percentage that we're actually going to get right? And I think something as interesting is happening, at least it feels to me like it is. The older I get, the less I actually think I've got it all figured out. But I'm guessing maybe the percentage that I actually do have figured out is rising ever so slightly. But my heart wonders every time if I've got any of it right. And this is one of those places where, I just wonder. I don't think we've got it all wrong. I think we've got quite a few of the details wrong. And thankfully, at least from my perspective, that's not going to keep anyone out of the kingdom. At least I don't think it is. I'll remind you that this is, for the last time, I'll remind you that I don't think this is a letter per se, but I think this is rather a series of sermons or teachings that James has had in his synagogue, a collection of those teachings that his disciples have put together and put in written form that he has, he feels important. Well, he taught because he felt it was important. His disciples felt it was useful in the diaspora to all of the Jews. But I'm going to remind you that I think that what's happening is that James is speaking to his congregation. He's seeing some things that are going on in his community, and he's speaking to those things. And that's very, I think, relevant here in this particular section. He knows the folks that he's addressing. He knows their circumstances. He's sympathetic to those circumstances in that he's lived some of them out himself. But he's also the teacher of these people, and he's correcting them for what it is he sees they're not doing right. In this section, when we get to the end of it here, I think he's sort of just going to gaze out into the congregation, and he's going to address a very specific situation that I think just has his heart. But we'll get there when we get there. So I'll go ahead and read the whole section. I think it kind of comes in two parts here. one super short one and then a long one. But let me read the whole thing. It's chapter 5, verses 12, all the way to the end of the book, verse 20. But above all things, my brothers, do not swear, neither by heaven nor by earth, nor by any other oath, but your yes be yes, and your no be no, in order that you might not fall into judgment. Someone among you is suffering hardship, he should pray. Someone among you is cheerful, he should sing. He should sing praises. Someone among you is weak, he should call the older people of the church, and they should pray over him, having anointed him with oil in the name of the Lord. Indeed, the vow of faith will save the weary, and the Lord will raise him up, and if having committed sins, it will be forgiven him. Accordingly, fully acknowledge sins to one another and vow on behalf of one another in order that you might be healed. The working entreaty of the righteous is able to do much. Elijah was a man with the same nature as us, and he prayed a prayer of no rain, and it did not rain upon the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And again he prayed, the heavens gave rain, and the earth sprouted its fruit. My brothers, if someone among you is led astray from the truth and someone turns him back, he must know that the one having turned the sinner back from his wanderings, from his wandering way, will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. I don't know if that gives any of you angst, but there are some things that just automatically give me angst there, and we'll talk about that. You can have some angst along with me. What has James said so far in this chapter, chapter 5? He said that the rich are to weep, and they should cry over some coming miseries. He said that believers are to be patient for the Lord's return. And third, he said believers are not to grumble to God, that is to sigh or groan or complain with respect to one another. And now, he says, but above all things. He says, above all things, my brothers, do not swear, neither by heaven nor by earth, nor by any other oath, but your yes be yes and your no be no, in order that you might not fall into judgment. I want to note the striking similarity here, the language in Leviticus 19. I've been arguing all along, maybe I should have mentioned that, is that what I think James has done here is he has preached or has read the scripture from Leviticus in the synagogue, which is what everybody did. Leviticus 19 and a little bit of 20 was the section that they would have been reading during this time. And what we have in James is his preaching on those sections in Leviticus. So, let me read what James says again. But above all things, my brothers, do not swear, neither by heaven nor by earth or by any other oath, yet your yes and your no be no. Leviticus 19:12 says, and you shall not swear falsely by my name so as to profane the name of your God, I am the Lord. If I'm right about that connection, it is certainly relevant what the Leviticus passage means in order to make sense of the James passage. And one of the ways that you can render the Leviticus passage where it says, I have New American Standard, you shall not swear falsely by my name. Another way to say that is, you shall not swear to falsehood. And it seems to me here that if James is looking back at that Leviticus section, what he's saying is, remember that I told you a little while ago about not indicting somebody falsely in order to get what you want? This is related. Don't tell stories about people. Don't swear to a falsehood ever. Don't be a liar. And it's curious that he says above all things here. I don't know whether or not he means above all things, like literally everything I've said from all the way back to the beginning of my sermons, or if he's just speaking to a smaller section. But either way, he's saying it's a huge deal to be truthful. Of all the things that I'm talking about or have spoken to, of the things that I want you to be particularly careful are is to be truthful in what you say, in particular about other people. That matters more than anything. What I want you to walk away with, James says, is if you want to just figure out one thing to be honest. Be honest and be truthful. What I don't think he's saying, and what I have heard here, is that this is some sort of moratorium on promising things. Swearing things, swearing yes or swearing no, that you're not to do that. In a sense, there's some, I get that a little bit. One of the ways that I thought about this was that you can certainly, in light of the sovereignty of God, we are in no position to swear anything. We don't know. And that's true. But I'm not sure that's exactly what James has in mind. And I'm sure what he doesn't have in mind is that you're just not supposed to promise things. There's a couple of places that we could go look to sort of prove that point. One of them happens to be in Isaiah. Isaiah says, whoever pronounces a blessing in the earth, do so in the name of the faithful God. Whoever makes an oath in the earth will do so in the name of faithful God. There are several places where we see oaths being made. So it's not a moratorium on oaths. Again, I think what James is saying is there is something extraordinarily important about being honest and truthful. And don't be a liar. So when asked a question about someone's character in particular, if yes is the answer to the question, say yes. Be truthful. If no is the answer to the question, say no. Be truthful. Don't make up stuff in order to get what you want. As I said, James is going back to this notion of criminating a fellow believer in order to get what you want, and James is saying, that's just wrong. Don't do it. Of all the things I've said. And why is it wrong? Because it profanes God. That's from the Leviticus passage. And profaning God ultimately means judgment. Not a good idea. Not a good situation. And it won't go well. When yes is the truth, say yes. When no is the truth, say no. The safety in the truth is that you will never fall into judgment. That, I think, is what James is saying. I'm not absolutely certain, but I think that ends the section on Leviticus. I think James is done now looking at his Leviticus passage or commenting on the Leviticus passage, and for all intents and purposes, he's done with the text. And now it seems to me, and I might be stretching it here, but it seems to me that James has gotten to the end of, well, I think it was the end of a week. I think that the text is read on Shabbat, and then throughout the week, they came back to the synagogue where James or whoever the rabbi was would have been doing some teaching on that. And so Thursday, Friday, well, it wouldn't be Friday because that'd be the next Shabbat, but Thursday, whatever, the congregation has come back, and they finished the section on Leviticus, and James is looking out into his congregation, and he notices they're hurting. He notices that there is, I mean, not just a sort of aura of confusion or malcontent or whatever, but that people are actually hurting. They don't know what to do. They don't know what to do with their suffering. And they maybe don't even know what to do with their joy, but they don't know what to do. And so James pauses, shrugs his shoulders, maybe sheds a tear. And here's what he says. He said, if someone among you is suffering hardship, he should pray. And if someone among you is cheerful, he should sing praises. Someone among you is weak, he should call on the older people of the church, and they should pray over him, having anointed him with oil in the name of the Lord. So he says, first of all, someone is suffering. Their circumstances are hard, their circumstances are unfortunate, their circumstances are miserable, and what do you do? What do you do when you're suffering? And what James says is, you're to pray. That's what you do. And we could probably have 3 or 4 or 12 or 20 weeks on what prayer is and what prayer means and how that all goes together, and I'd get myself in all sorts of trouble during that series, I'm sure. But I'm just going to assert that what I think James means here is that when someone is suffering hardship, when they're hurting, when their lives are a mess, that what they should recognize is that whatever the real situation that exists, that hardship is in the hands of God. There's nowhere else to go. It would have been easy for James to say all sorts of things, all kinds of practical advice about what you do when times are tough and things are hard. But what he says to do is you look to heaven and you pray. You simply call out to God, I think, for two things. And James doesn't say this. This is just what I think, that you call out to God for two things, for relief and for perseverance. And I know in my particular case, for what it's worth, that when things are hard, when things are difficult, when things are tough, absolutely pray for things to get better. I want them to get better. But what matters more to me is that I persevere through what isn't better. That's what seems to be the crux of prayer. That whatever the circumstances are, I'm going to get through them one way or the other. But while I'm getting through them, may I still have belief. And I think those that are suffering or in hardship, what James is saying right there is call out to God for relief and for perseverance. That's what the one who is suffering does. Someone is cheerful. I don't know how many of them in the congregation were cheerful, but when they are, or if they are, again, there's probably an awful lot to say about this. But the singing of praises, which is what James says to do if you're cheerful, seems to be a shorthanded way of saying that one recognizes and embraces that whatever good has come, that's come from the hand of God. That's where the cheerful circumstances have arrived. Not from any particular good work on your part, not any smart reaction or plan or just wisdom that comes from within. No, God has provided the cheerful circumstances, and you should sing praises for what he's brought. The Psalms come to mind here, Psalms of praise, and we could read 5 or 6 or 60 of those, I think. Praises to God for his blessing. And now it gets a little tough. Someone is weak. This is tricky. This is very tricky, and why, frankly, I didn't want to finish the book. Because it's hard to know what he means here. In fact, frankly, it's impossible to know what he means for sure. And I kind of want to just punt and run away from it, but I'm not going to. We're going to forge ahead and take a stab at this. Someone among you is weak. He, I think the weak one, should call for older people. Your Bible says elders. I think that word messes us up. So I'm just saying it's older people. Call the older people of the church, and they should pray. Pray over him, having anointed him with oil in the name of the Lord. I'm going to do this backwards today. Because what happens as we go along here is we're going to get to the story of Elijah. And the story of Elijah is supposed to inform, I think, is supposed to inform what James is saying about what the weak one is to do. Or at least I think that's how he's using it. I could be wrong about that. But it appears to me that that's the case. And if that is the case, then it seems like knowing the story of Elijah matters. And to know the story of Elijah, I think we have to read it. So I'm going to do that. It's 2 chapters. It's a little long, but it's one of the best stories in the Bible. If you haven't heard it in a while, you'll just sit back and enjoy. And if you've never heard it at all, this will be new to you. It's in 1 Kings, 1 Kings 17 and 18. So you can just kick back and enjoy a little story time here while I read 2 chapters of Elijah. I will just say as a side note, all 3 times that I've been to Israel, I got to stand on the top of Mount Carmel and read this particular, exactly these same 2 chapters where the end of the story occurs. And while standing on the top of Mount Carmel and pretending I'm Elijah doesn't make me any better or worse. It is pretty cool to stand where Elijah stood and read the story. And those of you who have been there know exactly what I'm talking about. And Jack, you have read it up there too. I don't know. So let me read the story of Elijah. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was one of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand surely, there will be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Go away from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook of Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. It shall be that you shall drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide you for you there." And he went and he did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and he lived by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and the meat, and in the morning and the bread and the meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. And it happened that after a while that the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." So he arose and he went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her, and he said, "Please, get me a little water in the jar that I may drink." And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, "Please, bring me a piece of bread in your hand." But she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in a bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I am gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son, that we may eat it and die." Then Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go, do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first and bring it out to me. And afterwards, you may make one for yourself and for your son. And thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth." So she went and did exactly according to the word of Elijah, and she and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, and nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. Now it came about that after these things, that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick, and his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, "What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance, and to put my son to death." And he said to her, "Give me your son." Then he took him and he went from her bosom, and he carried him up to the upper room where he was living and laid him on his own bed. And he called and said to the Lord, "O Lord my God, thou hast also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die." Then he stretched himself upon the child three times, and he called to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's life return to him." And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room to the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth. It is the truth." Chapter 18. Now it came about that after many days that the word of the Lord came again to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth." So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was very severe in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for it came about that when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in the cave and provided them with bread and water. Then Ahab said to Obadiah, Go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we will find grass and keep the horses and mules alive. So we don't have to kill some of the cattle. So they divided the land between them to survey it. Ahab went one way himself, and Obadiah went the other way by himself. Now as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him, and he recognized him, and he fell on his face, and he said, "Is this you, Elijah, my master?" And he said to him, "It is. Go, say to your master, behold, Elijah is here." And he, Obadiah, said, "What sin have I committed that you are giving your servant to the hand of Ahab to put me to death. As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has sent to search for you. And when they said, he is not here, he made the kingdom or nation swear that they could not find you. And now you are saying, go, say to your master, behold, Elijah is here. And it will come about when I leave you that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you where I do not know. And when I come and I tell Ahab that he cannot find you, he will kill me, although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Has it not been told to my master what I did to when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord? And I hid 100 prophets in the Lord's and 50 in a cave and provided them with bread and water. And now you are saying, go, say to your master, behold, Elijah is here. He will kill me. And Elijah said, as the Lord of the host lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today. So Obadiah went and met Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And it came about when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, is this you, you troubler of Israel? And he said, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's household have, because you have forsaken the commandment of the Lord, and you have followed the Baals. Now send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent a message among the sons of Israel, and he brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. And then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left among the prophets of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now let them give us two oxen, and let them choose one of the ox for themselves, and cut it up, and place it on the wood, and put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other ox, and I will lay it on the wood, and I will not put fire under it. Then you call on the name of the Lord, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered and said, that's a good idea. So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one ox for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God and put no fire under it. And then they took the ox which was given to them, and they prepared it, and they called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, Baal, Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered, and they leapt about in their altar which they made. And it came about that at noon that Elijah mocked them, and he said, call out with a loud voice, for he is God. Either he is occupied, or he has gone aside, or maybe he's on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep, and he needs to be awakened. Those are my favorite verses in the Bible. So they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out of them. And it came about that when midday was past, that they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. And Elijah took the 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. So with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold two measures of seed. Then he arranged the wood, and he cut the ox in pieces, and he laid it on the wood. And he said, fill four pitchers with water and pour them into the burnt offering and onto the wood. Then he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water flowed around the altar, and it also filled the trench with water. And then finally, then it came about at the end of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, O God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and I have done all these things at thy word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, and that this people may know that thou art Lord, or that our Lord art God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell, and it consumed the burnt offering and the wood of the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Then Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kishon and slew them there. And now Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat, drink, for there is a sound of the roar of a heavy shower." So Ahab went up to eat and to drink, but Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he crouched down on the earth, and he put his face between his knees, and he said to his servant, "Go up now, look towards the sea." So he went up, and he looked, and he said, "There's nothing." But Elijah said, "Go back 7 times. And it came about on the 7th time that he said, "Behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming up from the sea." And he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down so that the heavy shower does not stop you." So it came about in a little while that the sky grew black and the clouds with wind, and there was a heavy shower. And Ahab rode and he went to Jezreel, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and he outran Ahab to Jezreel. Such a great story. And on its own, it's a great story. I don't have to have any relevance to James, but I think it does. So why does James say, after we read the passage, he talks about some of the stuff that the elders are to do with the sick or the weak, and then he says, Elijah was a man with the same nature as us, and he prayed a prayer of no rain, and it did not rain upon the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth sprouted its fruit. There's a whole lot to say about the story, but I want you to notice 2 important things. And they happen to be the first verse of each chapter. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was one of the 7 of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord of God Israel lives, before whom I stand, surely there will be neither dew nor rain for these years except by my word." And then the second place I want you to notice is the first verse of the 18th chapter. Now it came about after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the 3rd year, and the Lord said, "Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth." It's clear from the second verse that we know for sure that God told Ahab exactly what was going to go down. He told Elijah what was going to go down. He told Elijah, "I'm going to bring rain. Go do your thing. Say what I have told you to say, but I will bring the rain. I will bring the rain, I promise." Now, it doesn't say what God said to Elijah in the first verse of chapter 17. But Elijah didn't just willy-nilly stand up and just run off to talk to Ahab about a drought that's coming and no rain. It seems safe to me to assume that God told Elijah exactly what he was going to do with respect to the drought and not having rain. So in other words, the point, it seems to me, or at least my point, is God told Elijah what was up. Elijah was just responding to what God had said was going to go down. He wasn't conjuring up ideas or notions or plans. He was acting on God's word. He was doing precisely what God had told him to do, and God would do precisely what he said. That seems to me to be super important. One could make the mistake that somehow Elijah's strong prayer brought about the rain, but that's not what happened. Elijah prayed because God told him to pray. He prayed for rain because God said he would bring rain, and rain came. It just went as exactly as God had said it would. So among the many things that we could conclude about this, what we can conclude for sure is that Elijah knew what was going to happen, and God had told him the way things are going to go down. And he told Elijah that plan and exactly how to unfold that plan before Ahab. And importantly, everybody else. I didn't highlight it, but that prayer that Elijah made, I think was a very public prayer. He was crying out for the rains to come back. And the way that it unfolded was to have Elijah pray to God, I think publicly, as I just said, to bring about what God had said would occur. So what's the point? God is faithful, God is powerful, and God is to be believed and to be worshiped. And again, lots to say about that story, but in the light of James, that's, I think, what we're to understand. So back to James. Elijah, a man with the same nature as us, he prayed a prayer of no rain, and it did not rain upon the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth sprouted its fruit. Clearly, having read the story, what James cannot be saying is that Elijah somehow coerced or persuaded God to do something. That can't be what he's saying, because that's not what happened. So that's not what James means. That's not why James has put this in here, because somehow prayer moves God in that way. It was not Elijah's prayer, per se, that brought the drought in the first place and then later ended it. I mean, you could argue the prayer is the vehicle, but the prayer was not what was behind it. That's for sure. So what we cannot conclude is that the prayer of this man, that is Elijah, a righteous man to be sure, was what got God to move, to do something, or to act. But what we can conclude is that this man, Elijah, listened very closely to what God had to say, believed him for who and what he said he was and would do, and then acted on that belief. We can say that. And in this case, with a prayer and an expectation for God to act, it was the prayer that ultimately produced what Elijah prayed for. Let me back up. The prayer that ultimately produced what Elijah prayed for, and importantly, was what God had declared would occur. He prayed, but he prayed what God said would happen. What can be said again for sure is that the one who truly knows and understands what God has said and declares, and then his life utterly in the light of that, which is what I think Elijah did, including what and how he speaks to God, that's powerful. Because God is powerful, God is effective, God is undeterred, and God is resolute, and he accomplishes much. So God's the point, not Elijah. So let's go back to James in the earlier passages and see why he talks about Elijah. Hopefully this will make some sense. Verse 14 then, someone among you is weak. He should call the older people of the church, and they should pray over him, having anointed him with oil in the name of the Lord. The first thing we have to figure out, or the first question we have to answer is, what does James mean by weak? There are at least four choices. There may be more. There probably are more. But there are at least four. Weak, as in not strong, that is physically not strong, or emotionally, I suppose, for that matter. Weak as in poor. Strong are the rich, the weak are the poor. Weak as in sick, which is probably how most of your Bibles have translated it. Or weak as in weak in faith. And all would be legit, I think, in terms of how to take the word. Given what I understand the bulk of the Bible to say, as well as what the James says coming up in verses 14 or 15 and 16, I'm inclined to take this as speaking about somebody who is weak in faith, meaning that they are leaving or have left the faith. That's what James means by weak. That one is weak. This certainly would be a concern and a reality among the believing community, as Paul, in virtually every one of his letters, is encouraging people to remain in the faith. This is not something new. This is not a unique idea amongst the scriptures. It's prevalent in the scriptures. And given the persecution of the rich ones onto the poor that James has been describing throughout this book that we've been reading, there is little doubt that some, and maybe very many, were leaving the faith. So the question is, it seems to me, in this particular case, what is a community to do about that? What do you do? And so James says, you pray. You recognize that God is the one who has mastery and control over it, and he is the only one who can restore anybody's heart. Which is what he said in 14, he should call the older people of the church and they should pray. Pray that God will overcome the unbelief. So what about this oil thing? I'm not sure. There are some options. I don't know that there are right options, but remember it says here, having anointed him with oil in the name of the Lord. The reason why your Bibles, I think, and well, I could look at mine too, but and most everybody takes us as sick people, is because the cultural, sick meaning physically sick, the cultural practice, or not all the time, but very often was, is that when people were sick, one, they thought they were sick because they were sinners. There was sin in their lives, and so they had been made sick. And the way that they could deal with that sickness, they could pray and they could anoint the sick person with oil, and that brought some miraculous healing. I didn't do a great deal of study on this at all. It happened. I mean, I know that's the case. Whether that was some sort of pagan ritual, if it was something that fell out of Judaism, maybe a little bit of both, I don't know. But it's certainly the case that that's what happened. And so it's not a stretch at all to say this is talking about that kind of thing with actual sick people. And that what the sick person is to do is to go to the elders, older people, have the older people, and you've all maybe seen it. I don't know if you've ever been a part of it, but you certainly have heard of it, where the elders will lay hands on the sick person. And I've never seen anybody anoint them with oil, but my understanding is exactly what they did, olive oil, and that was to heal them. And that's what James is saying should happen. Okay, I mean, if that's right, then that's right. But that just seems odd here. He's not going to talk about sick people later on. And frankly, the way, and this is why I struggle with this, and maybe you do too. That just doesn't sound like the way God has told us to live and to do and to be believe. That's not what he says to do. That's not the kind of thing that God seems to set up in order for him to do what he wants to do. There's no evidence that God has made given instructions for such a practice. At least it doesn't seem to me there is. So I don't want to go there. That doesn't make sense to me. Again, that may be the right place to go, but it just doesn't seem right. So I'm looking for an alternative, and I admit it. I'm looking for an alternative that makes more sense in light of the way I see the rest of the Bible and the way I see the rest of the passage. And so this notion of weak in faith makes a lot more sense to me. And here's one I don't know. I have no way to... I don't know. But I did notice that the anointing with oil, your Bible probably has that in the present tense, anointing them with oil. This is one that I don't like doing this, but in the Greek, that's actually an aorist participle. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean anything. It doesn't have to mean anything. It doesn't prove anything, but it is usually the case, at least often the case, that a participle used by that is looking to the past, not to the present or the future. So I've rendered it having anointed him with oil. I wonder, again, I don't know, but I wonder if there was some kind of a ritual when folks came to belief that there was some notion of the anointing of, not sacrifice. Help me out here. What's the word I'm looking for? Sanctifying. There it is, sanctifying him. There was some notion of sanctifying with oil the new believer. Not unlike we would oftentimes think of baptism, where an anointing with oil was one of the ways that you could introduce somebody into the faith. Having become kings and priests, which is what anointing of oil was always reserved for in Judaism. If there's any truth to that, and I have absolutely no idea if there's any truth to that or not, I looked around a little bit There was a teeny bit of evidence that led me to believe this isn't completely out of the blue, but that what James would be saying is, if somebody, someone is weak, that is weak in faith, he should call the older people who would have anointed him with oil. He was a believer, and they were part of that, and pray for him. Pray for him in the name of the Lord that he would come back to faith. I'll let you guys decide whether there's any possible truth to that idea. It makes sense to me, on the other hand, just so I put all the cards on the table, it does make sense to me that if somebody was sick, like physically sick, and the cultural practice was they would come to the elders and they would ask for a healing and oil would be dabbed on their head or whatever they did, and they would hope to be healed from their sickness. That makes sense to me. I get it. It just doesn't line up, it seems to me, with what the Bible is saying is the sort of thing that God asks and provides for that sort of thing. So I don't know. I'm teetering a little on it. I could see somebody who was weak in faith and concerned about that, worried about their position in their inability to believe. I could see that person coming to the older people of the church. And I could see that person asking them to pray for him, that they would, that their faith would be restored. And I could see there be a practice of laying on of hands, if that's what they did, and asking God to restore that one's heart. That makes total sense to me, that could be exactly what James is talking about. And the oil thing is past tense, not present tense. That makes sense. And when one does such a thing, that is a believer whose faith is weakened, but they're asking God for strength in that weakness, and they've gone to the old ones to ask for help, I think we saw earlier on in James that God responds to that. Remember in James 1:5, he said, "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, then it will be given to him." I argued that that actually was what James was talking about back then, that the wisdom is the wisdom of faith, of belief, and of certainty. So I don't know for sure exactly what to do with this particular passage. But for now, I'm going with the weak in faith, and I'm going with the oil thing having past tense, and I'm going with what seems absolutely plausible, if not more, that these are people who are weak because they don't believe, and they want to believe, and going to their elders, older people of the church, looking for help. And when they do, there is a miraculous healing, or there can be, when somebody has brought back from the dead, which is what we're going to look at in a minute. Verse 15, then, he says, "Indeed, the vow of faith will save the weary from the Lord, and the Lord will raise him up, and if having committed sins, it will be forgiven him." Again, lots to wrestle with here. This vow of faith is probably prayer in your Bible, I'm guessing. It's actually a slightly different word than it was in verses 13 and 14. That was prayer. The Greek word is prosukomai. I've never really looked a lot at this. I did a little bit this week, though, to understand. So that there's prosukomai and there's euke or something like that. Euke is what the word is, or the... Yeah, that's what we start with, is UK. One seems to be a prayer out to God, prosukomai, an actual request from God, like we normally think of prayer. This other one seems to be more like a vow, like a promise, something that is not so much, I mean, it is a prayer to God, but it's more internal. I swear I'm doing this, whereas the other is, God, I want and I need this. There seems to be a slight difference there. It's the second one that he uses here, euke, vow of faith will save the weary. I think the vow of faith is from the weak one, not prayer from the elders. That's a little different than maybe what, I don't know what your Bible has. So in the one case, the elders are praying for the one who is weak. In this case, it is the weak one who's preparing and producing and delivering a vow of faith. And that vow of faith saves the weary one, the weak one. And given that vow of faith, what will the Lord do? It will raise him up. Raise him up as though he was dead. And if having committed sins, those sins will be forgiven him. I think all he's saying there is that if he has left, and in his leaving he has truly gone astray and lived a lifestyle that is outside the one of faith, which no doubt is the case, that God is able and willing and ready to forgive for that from the one who has a restored heart, its vow of faith. Again, notice it was the older people who prayed and asked God for something, and it was the vow of faith by the weary one, not the elders. Something more internal. Verse 16. Now, wait a minute. Maybe you have actually experienced this. We have, and Susie and I have worked with a bunch of young people, and there's many times when I can remember when people who were believers or whatever said they were believers, and then it just didn't make sense to them, and they were going to bolt, and they would come to us as older people, and they would ask us for anything at all that they could hang on to that would provide them some confidence and some certainty and some security, and that this thing that they had been told was true was true. And they would ask for help. They would ask for our advice and wisdom, what little we had, to help bring them back. The sad thing is it doesn't always work. I mean, not that there's a magic formula to it, but they're not always restored. And I don't know why that is. But oftentimes, when they would come back with a heart that was pure, and that was a heart that God had given them, restoration was given. And it was miraculous when that would occur. Verse 16, accordingly then, fully acknowledge sins to one another, and vow on behalf of one another in order that you might be healed. The working entreaty of the righteous is able to do much. It is actually this verse and the next one that make me think this isn't about sick people. Unless this is an entirely different section, he's still on this notion of weak ones. And if it were talking about sick people, then what that would make this seem to be saying is, if there's a bunch of you that are sick, like a whole bunch of you, the way you deal with that is you all get together and you acknowledge your sins to one another, and you vow on behalf of one another in order that you might be healed. And that just doesn't sound right. Now again, I suppose that's possible. That doesn't sound right. But what I could imagine, not hard at all to imagine, is where there are a bunch of people who are struggling with belief. They don't know what to do with their faith. They don't know how to deal with their difficulties. They don't know how to contend with their doubt. And it is not that far-fetched at all within a very tight-knit community like one would have been back then for that group of questioning believers to get together and to hash that out, to work that out in a group setting, so to speak, about what it is that they thought they believed and why it was that they're questioning it and what it is that they are wishing were the case and it isn't, and how they're going to reverse their minds and their hearts towards the God that they said they believed, and now they're wondering whether he's a believable God. That in a group setting, they could work that out together, acknowledging to one another, as it says, their sins. And I think their sins is simply their moving away from their faith, and then a vow of on behalf of one another in order that they might be healed of their weakness of faith. I'm reminded that when Jesus was crucified and Mary went back to announce to the now 11 disciples that he had risen. One of the accounts, the Mark account, I'll just read it for you. Mark 16:14 says, "And afterward he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had been seen," or after he'd been risen. I don't know, but it wouldn't surprise me one little bit if those 11 men, with all sorts of questions, with all sorts of doubt, and with all sorts of angst about what just went down and what was supposed to happen and seemingly didn't, that what they did was they went back to that familiar room, that upper room where they had just had dinner with Jesus, and they were hashing it out. They were working out their unbelief together. That they were trying to figure out, now what? Now what do we do? And that in that working it out, I mean, in this case, Jesus shows up, which was helpful in figuring out what was true and what wasn't. That would spur one on to believe, I think. We don't have the privilege of that. But they figured it out together, that this thing was worth their pursuit. And pursue it they did. That seems to be the idea here that James has, fully acknowledging sins to one another in a group setting, and vow on behalf of one another in order that you might be healed. And then he says, the working entreaty of the righteous is able to do much. Those with a heart towards God, pleading for restoration from God, accomplishes a lot, because it seems to me that that is an indication that God is at work. And when God is at work, much happens. It's guaranteed. No exceptions. And then finally, well, not quite finally, here's where we have Elijah now. He seems to be using Elijah as an example of what he's just been talking about. Elijah was a man, and we read all of that. And again, I think he uses Elijah not to demonstrate the power of prayer and the resolve of man can do great things by spurring God on to good and great works. No, he uses Elijah because I think Elijah was one great example of a man who listened intently to what God had to say and acted specifically on what God said God would do. That it's the listening of Elijah and the acting on his belief that God was a worthy, believable God. That's what his point for Elijah is an example here. That those who are weak can look to someone strong like Elijah and know that God is faithful and will do exactly what he said he would do. Not how they can get God to do what they want by praying hard. It seems to me that the trustworthiness and the power of God is what James wants to highlight. The times were tough for the weak people, and they're suffering, and they're leaving, but do not despair. That's what he says. Do not despair. And he says it is right to come together and cry out to God for healing, especially those who are seasoned in the faith, on behalf of those who are young and scared and unsure and afraid. And when those who cry out for restoration and belief, they do so with a heart that is truly seeking God, God will restore. Elijah, just a man, listened to God and did what he said, and God acted miraculously. They, as men, can listen to God, do what he says, and watch God work miraculously. In the case in James, miraculously in the heart. And then finally, my brothers, if someone among you is led astray from the truth and someone turns him back, he must know that the one having turned the sinner back from his wandering way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Again, this is for me, that this is a section, the whole thing is about weak in faith, not physically weak. and that James is clearly saying here that he is talking about those who have gone astray, who have left the faith. If they do leave the faith, but God raises someone up, an older one in the church, to take him under his wing and restore him to faith, and he chooses to restore him, that's miraculous, it's beautiful, and it's what we should all hope for. It is interesting here that he specifically says, "My brothers, if someone among you is led astray from the truth and someone turns him back, he, that is the one who was led astray, must know that the one having turned the sinner back from his wandering way will save his soul from death." I don't know if James is reminding people to be appreciative of the older people, the seasoned people, the mature people in the faith, but that certainly sounds like there's something along those lines here. James wants to end this whole thing, that is his missive, with a very powerful, profound truth. It's powerful and it's profound for us as well. When someone is struggling with belief and then goes to another more settled, seasoned, and confident believer, and that interaction results in the wandering one coming to faith, the one who is restored, that one must know that his life has been saved. And in spite of whatever havoc lays behind him, the life that he lived in his disbelief, he's been forgiven. For God has said he has been forgiven. There could be nothing more important for a fledgling believer than this. So finally then, if this whole thing is about how prayer is powerful for accomplishing stuff, then I've totally missed the point. And I'm just wrong. If, however, this is about understanding what God is truly looking for and calling out to him to act on that is on what he is looking for and what he has promised, then I think I'm in the ballpark. I'll let you all be the judge of that. And with that, James says, good night. Questions, comments, alternative ideas. Oh, I knew there were going to be some coming. By the way, it's okay for me to say I don't know. Okay.
I was wondering in verse 14 if the participle having been anointed could apply to the group of elders instead of the individual believer.
I looked at that. I decided it couldn't, but I don't remember the detail.
Something to do with the Greek or the... Okay, thank you.
Yeah, I'm sorry I should have written that down, but I don't remember. I did look at that.
When you were looking at kind of the practice of anointing with oil of sick people and stuff, did it seem to you like it could be possible that James was talking about... Because I agree that it does seem like he's talking about somebody who is discouraged or weak in faith or sick at heart or something like that. Do you think that they could have taken this practice that was well known of where somebody would come who was sick to be cleansed or something and show that they were submitting to the God and wanting favor and healing, taken the practice of that and sort of made it a metaphor?
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
Absolutely. Absolutely could be.
Would that fit with the way that you're
understanding? It would be fine. The thing about the oil that's difficult is that, well, one, it's weird. We don't do that. So you look at what the options are. And one of the things that I don't like, I'd thought about that, and I think that's a totally legit way to take it. And one of the reasons I'm a little hesitant, even the way I took it, was these are Jewish people in a Jewish culture, in a Jewish community doing Jewish things, and I think taking their Judaism seriously. And it was clear that the oil thing was preserved for kings and prophets and the Messiah. How they made the shift to the sickness oil thing, I don't know, but that's a hard thing to reconcile for me. Either one of our two options is a little troubling there. because they would have taken oil as something specific, really specific in their Judaism, and used it for something different than that. And I don't know what to do with that for sure. But I like that as an option, and it totally fits just fine. And it depends on how much I want to take the whole participle thing. I'm probably not very far.
I was thinking too about this, bringing Elijah into it. Is there a connection being made between the older people and Elijah, and then the situation of the person who is weak with the land that needs rain? Is that kind of the analogy there?
Say that again.
So the person who's sick is sort of like the land that needs rain, and the older people are sort of like Elijah in this analogy that he's...
Oh.
And is he kind of saying, like, if God did this amazing thing using as his agent and partner in a certain sense, this man just like us, how much more would he do for us this other thing that we know he wants to do, which is restore people to himself? I don't know if that works or...
I didn't think of it. I don't know.
Okay. Thanks.
I'm also thinking about the Elijah quote, Rusty, and I'm wondering about the difference between trusting God for what's happening versus trusting the Baals. It seems like there's this theme running all the way through James of the wealthy, the powerful, the people who are in charge, that they're teaching and everybody's looking up to them and giving them honor and all this other kind of stuff like that. And the question that maybe James is putting to them is, who are you going to trust? Where are you going to put your trust? Where are you going to put your, if you are wanting something, if something is important to you, where are you looking? And with Elijah, the people were looking at the Baals, and Elijah's, the point of Elijah maybe is, well, why are you looking at the Baals? The person that you should be looking to is God. In the same way, if you are sick, who are you going to look to? Are you going to look to the wealthy guys and the powerful guys? If you're, you know, if anything's going on, if you're weak or whatever, are you looking to the powerful or wealthy guys? I don't know. Just a thought. Are you going to trust the Lord, or are you going to trust the world in some sense? I don't know. Just as a possible connection there.
Totally fits with everything James has said. I like that. It just seems to me like he wants to talk about prayer. And maybe because I always thought he's talking about prayer, and so I want to talk about it. And I'd like it if I'm wrong. It'd be way easy. It'd be so much better if what you said is exactly right. It'd just make life a lot easier. So maybe that's exactly right. But it does seem like prayer is kind of a thing he wants to talk about. But thanks. Thank you very much.